Toward the end of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "Therefore you also must be ready." Must be ready. "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Matthew 24:44. It's really pointless for anybody to try to pinpoint when the Lord will return. Now, that hasn't stopped people, some people, from doing it over the ages. And everybody who has given it a whirl, trying to make a prediction as to when the Lord would come back, has found, if his prediction has happened already in time, that it was wrong. It was wrong. It's self-defeating to do it. If Jesus himself says, the Son of Man's coming when you don't expect, well, why in the world would somebody say, "Well, by my calculations, here's when I expect it"? What does that mean other than that's not when it's going to happen? It's going to be when you're not expecting. So the point is not to try to figure out the when, but to be ready whenever. To be ready always. And then making that point that you don't know the hour, but you're not be expecting it, but you need to be ready. You must be ready because he is coming. And to punctuate that truth, Jesus told several different parables. There's one at the end of Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51, the parable of the faithful servant and the wicked servant. And then at the opening of Matthew chapter 25, the one that Brad read for us, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. And then immediately on the heels of that, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And then right after that, he caps off those parables with this vivid scene at the judgment, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. It's interesting that of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew is the only one who gives to us the parable at the beginning of chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Or as I'm calling this lesson, five wise young ladies with lamps. This parable is based on first century Jewish wedding customs that would have been familiar enough to Matthew's original Jewish readers. And, you know, this would have been something that they perfectly understood. Everybody knows the wedding customs of the era in which he lives. Now, obviously, weddings back in that day are going to have points of difference between the way we would usually conduct a wedding in the year 2023. And that's okay. And there are questions that can be raised to which specific answers are not given in this parable. It wasn't the Lord's purpose to, you know, exhaustively give every conceivable detail or answer every conceivable question. The original readers understood the customs of the day, and by reading it in our day, we can understand enough to get the point. The point is, as stated by Jesus himself in verse 13, watch. The point is, you got to be prepared enough to be vigilant because you do not know the day or the hour. So let's just take a little journey through the parable. These five wise young ladies with lamps. They're actually 10, but I'm trying to highlight the wise ones. We'll run into the foolish ones soon enough. Look at verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Now, I think it's significant that we understand something from the get-go, which if we misunderstand it, we're going to misunderstand the parable. And that is what Jesus says at the front of it, that I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about the kingdoms of men on earth. He's obviously not talking about the kingdom of heaven in the ultimate, final, eternal state. We can think about heaven, the heavenly kingdom, when we all get on the other side of the judgment and when the saints are welcomed in the kingdom of heaven. But there is the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that's what he's talking about. How do you know? Well, because there are people who aren't going to be admitted in. So it's got to be, it's not the kingdoms of men, it's the kingdom of heaven. And since it's not the everlasting reward of eternal life in the heavenly kingdom, he's got to be talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth. And we know that is elsewhere described, even by Jesus, as his church. So we're talking about the church. Now, that puts a different color on this. Rather than simply thinking about it as, you know, the five wise, the five foolish, well, the wise are Christians and the foolish are not Christians. No, there's a different meaning than just that. Brother Jack Lewis, in his commentary on Matthew, says it just directly. He says the ten maidens represent the church as a mixed company of good and evil. A mixed company of good and evil. Now, we don't like to think about the church in those terms, do we? I mean, wouldn't we rather just think of the church? Well, that's not a mixed company. They're all good. They're all good. Well, in a perfect world, yes. If things were ideal, certainly so. But they're not ideal. Not everybody's going to heaven. And if I understand the scriptures, not even everyone in the Lord's church is going to heaven. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that every single congregation has evil people in it. We might be disheartened to know the percentages, and we can all hope that none would be in our own midst. But not all who identify themselves as Christians are bound for glory, and that this particular parable brings out that truth. I put a lengthy quote, if you can read it. Now, this comes from Brother J.W. McGarvey's commentary on Matthew and Mark. I thought it was worth reading. He was a studious man in his day, a Bible scholar. Most of his work was done back in the 1800s. But he says about this parable, all of the virgins represent those who are waiting for his coming and are supposed to be ready for it. The foolish virgins are not the unconverted, for they make no preparation. They're not apostates, for they, after waiting at their post for a time, abandon it and go their way. But they evidently represent those who enter the church and stand at their post until the bridegroom comes and are then found without sufficient preparation to meet him. All who allow themselves any questionable indulgences, all who neglect any of the ordinances of God, and all who are indifferent about soundness in the faith as it is in Christ, belong to this class. And then I think he says notably, the wise virgins always appear too scrupulous in the eyes of the foolish. Has there ever been a member of the Lord's church who thought, you know, we don't need to be spending much time putting emphasis on being correct doctrinally? Let's talk about God's grace. Well, but God's grace has appeared teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. I've got to be able to make a distinction, don't I, between good and evil in order to choose the one over the other. Got to have wisdom. Got to have knowledge of what God's Word says. Don't do anyone any favors by de-emphasizing obedience to God. We have had over the years a segment of brethren who have done the church a disservice by de-emphasizing, undermining the significance of obedience. Yes, God shows his grace, and if we're saved, it's by the grace of God, based on the sacrifice of Christ. But then you can ask the question, to whom is grace given? Who has access to the grace? And it's those that obey. How could it be otherwise? If 1 John 3:4 says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, if that's the way that I can express my love to God, and in fact, that's the only way I can express my love to God. God gives grace, I can give obedience. I give what I can. I give what God demands. Had you rather give him disobedience? I mean, what is the alternative? We're not saved because we climb up the ladder and do it all by ourselves, but God's grace is extended to those who obey God's word. And that's the plan. That's the way. It's a cooperative effort, as we've said before. God doing what we cannot do for ourselves, demanding of us that we do what we can. All the while saying, I'll help you do it, because I know you are weak and you stumble. And so I make provision to give you the help that can still get you to glory. God's plan is designed to succeed, not to fail, but it does demand my adherence. And so, we think about this parable then. We're not talking about the 10 virgins, the 5 wise, 5 foolish, as though it's the church versus the world. We're talking about within the church. It's the prepared and the unprepared. And that, as we said, puts a different tint to it, and maybe even makes it a little scarier. And I can ask myself, well, in the church, okay, well, now what category would I fit into? Now, verses 2, 3, and 4, Jesus says, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Takes some effort to do that, doesn't it? Maybe a little bit of above and beyond, or maybe that's not the right way to say it, because as it turned out, they took what they needed, not just above and beyond. They did what was needed. It involved some looking ahead, didn't it? A little bit of foresight, a little bit of preparation. Maybe they had to already make a trip to the cellars to buy some extra oil in a flask so that they'd have it on hand, the right place at the right time. They'd be ready. 5 wise, 5 foolish, 50-50. Now, I don't know that there's anything to be made of that breakdown. I don't think that we conclude from that the Lord is teaching that half the church is foolish. None of us knows what the percentage would be. We don't know how many brothers and sisters in the Lord we have out there around the world. I don't know. Nobody in here knows how many there are. Nobody but God knows that. And then of that number, well, how many are truly faithful? How many truly have their heart in it? How many really, really, really want to get to heaven? And how many don't? And we might be disturbed. How high would the number be of those who don't? Well, I say this, it would be too high. Even one is too many, isn't it? The number would be too high. And look, all of these 10, they're all involved in the wedding. They're supposed to be. They've all been invited. They all have some part to play. All 10 of them are eager to participate. They all have the ability to be there and to be a part of this celebration. They all had time to prepare for the event. I don't know what all was involved with the normal. We might think of these perhaps as bridesmaids. Maybe that's the closest thing that they would be to a modern-day wedding. I don't know if they all, you know, had these brand new robes. You know, in a wedding today, what the bridesmaids are going to wear—that's a concern to them. That's a big decision, and. Maybe they wore robes they already had. Maybe they washed them to get them as pristine as possible. And maybe the robes were just looking grand. Maybe they had spent time, if they do like ladies do today, spent time getting their hair just perfect. If they applied makeup, maybe they spent a lot of time on that and getting it so that it was just right for this great celebratory event. And for whatever degree of preparation they may have made in those areas, and yet, when it came time to having enough oil for the lamp, they surely dropped the ball, as we might say it today. And the dead lamps would be a deal breaker. Now, somebody says, well, I don't see the significance of, you know, having to have a lamp. And, you know, If we had that today and somebody's lamp ran out of oil, well, we'd make accommodation, wouldn't we? We'd find a way. We wouldn't just slam the door in somebody's face and say, you ran out of oil, you can't come in. Well, I would say in response, we today have different sensibilities, and maybe we don't appreciate how important certain things were to the customs back in those days. But don't nitpick the parable to the extent that you miss the forest for the trees. The oil represents, could we say it this way? The oil has to do with whether these particular people were prepared or unprepared. And their preparation indicated whether they were wise or foolish. That the point Jesus is bringing out is wisdom and foolishness. Preparation versus lack of preparation. The oil is the vehicle by which the Lord gets that point out. So it's folly to try to say, well, I don't think the oil, you know, would be a big deal. It's a big thing in this parable. So I don't undermine that point. In Matthew 23, just a couple of chapters prior, verse 28, Jesus said, there are those who outwardly appear righteous to others, but within, it's a different story. Within, inside, there's hypocrisy, there's lawlessness. Sometimes a member of the church may look on the up and up. Maybe they look like a Christian. Maybe they seem to talk like a Christian. They use words that we're used to Christians using. Maybe they seem to, you know, be in the places where Christians go. And yet God knows the heart. You know, the heart eventually will out, won't it? You can't hide foolishness. You can't hide unfaithfulness forever. I may pull the wool over your eyes for a while. Eventually, God brings things to light. Nobody fools God. And so these five are differentiated, these ten, into five and five, wise and foolish. And then verse 5 says, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Well, why was the bridegroom delayed? The cause is not given. And so it's not germane to the parable. Why was he late? I don't know. In fact, I couldn't say he was even necessarily late. Now, if it was modern times, this kind of a delay might be met with a great degree of consternation among us. I mean, I don't know if they were, any of these young ladies were, we're getting put out with the situation or not. That's not stated. We'd probably be, you know, looking at our watches, tapping our feet, looking at the clock, looking at our phones, or thinking, what's the holdup here? Doesn't he know he's keeping us waiting? Doesn't he know our time is valuable? When he gets here, I assume he's going to have a good excuse. He's going to tell us, Why the delay? And it's all going to make sense then. I remember some few years ago, the only time I've ever been to the American Airlines Center down in Dallas, and I had taken Sherry there for a concert, and believe me that we were in the nosebleed section. Right behind us was the wall, and right above our heads was the roof. But we were there. We were there on time. We were there early. And it came time for the event to begin, and no performer. And 5 minutes goes by, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 25. You know, nobody comes out on stage and says, we appreciate your patience, but here's so-and-so is going to be a little late, and just stay patient out there. Nobody comes out and says anything, and we're just waiting and waiting. And if I remember, I think it was 40 minutes after starting time, out comes the performer on the stage, starts singing. You know, I was thinking, you know, he comes out here eventually, he's gonna give us an explanation. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't apologize for keeping us waiting. He doesn't say, here's why I was delayed. He just starts singing, the show commences. Never did know. Never did know. Well, God doesn't wear a Timex on his arm. Have you ever thought, I wish God would act with a sense of urgency in this moment? To what was urgent to you? Sometimes something seems urgent to me, and yet it seems like something that could have been done, maybe it didn't get done. God may not always act urgently as far as my own wishes are concerned. He always acts perfectly. It's always perfect. It may not be urgent. It's always perfect whenever he does do something. Sometimes we wish we could make somebody else, a loved one, a brother in Christ, a family member, we wish we could impose our sense of urgency on them. Can't you see how this is important? Can't you move faster? Can't you do this? And yet we lack any means to twist their arm and to make them see things exactly as we see it. The bridegroom was delayed. Everybody sleeps. It's interesting, they're not rebuked for their sleeping, are they? Now somebody says, well, doesn't God want us to stay awake? Be watchful. Again, that's not the point of the parable, that it's wrong to be asleep. There are other passages you can go and where God will say, you stay awake. I think there's that sentiment voiced in Thessalonians. Stay awake. This is dealing with the customs associated with a wedding. And the bridegroom tarries. He's delayed. Nobody's criticized for falling asleep. That's not the problem in this story. This story has an overarching point to it, which Jesus gets to down in verse 13. What the delay does is it creates a situation wherein the wise can be distinguished from the foolish. You see, if the 10 arrived and they've all got oil in their lamps, and the bridegroom comes back before anybody begins to think about their oil supply, well, did that mean that all 10 were wise? I mean, they're the same people who had done the same thing, right? You still would have had 5 who had given thought to make preparation, and you still would have had 5 who didn't give thought to make adequate preparation, and yet they all get to go into the wedding feast, and the distinction is not drawn. So what the delay does is it creates a scenario in which it becomes evident who prepared and who didn't prepare. That's what the delay does. And then you can have this separation of the wise from the foolish. And later on in the chapter, in verse 32, there's coming a time when the Lord is going to separate people, sheep from the goats. Separation will be made. The bridegroom was delayed. Now we can think about our own situation in relation to the second coming of Christ. And when will that be? Well, it'll be at a time that we don't expect. It'll be at a day and an hour that we know not. But what if we knew? Given human tendency, if we knew, would we not have maybe the tendency to slack off a bit? I'll get serious about preparation as the moment gets nearer. I think a lot of us would probably think in those terms, that I've got time. Now we may forget that we don't know that we'll even live till tomorrow, but if we thought, or if we knew, for example, that the Lord was going to come in the lifetime of my great-great-grandchildren, well, I could think that I want to serve him and I'm going to get serious. I want to be sort of serious, but I'm really going to get serious when I get older than I am today. But the Lord doesn't arrange it like that. He arranges it so that, like these 10 young ladies in this story, we're living under this perpetual possibility. When could that bridegroom show up? I suppose any moment. Any moment. It was a given. He was going to come. Nobody knew exactly when. Any moment. Gets there at midnight. We live under the perpetual possibility of the coming of our Savior at any given moment. Now, verses 6 through 9. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Was the bridegroom late? It doesn't say he was late. There was a delay. Sometimes maybe what we would call late, God would call the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4, that's when Jesus came to earth, in the fullness of time. Can you imagine being a Jew, say back in Old Testament days, and when the last Old Testament prophet wrote the last prophecy that had to do with the coming Messiah, and the ink dried on that page, what would be the expectation of Jews who were thinking in terms of the Messiah? You know, and then a year goes by, and a year, and another year, and a 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 generation, and a generation, and a generation. And you know that evidently some 400 years transpire between the last Old Testament scripture written and the coming of Jesus. That's longer than there's been a United States of America. Do you realize that means that by the time Jesus finally arrived, the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, the Old Testament was already an old book. Now, we think of it as an old book, and we're 2,000 years this side of the New Testament, or the coming of Christ. The Old Testament, when Jesus was born, the Old Testament was an old book. And if you were alive, let's say 300 years after the last Old Testament book was written, and God hasn't given prophecy, revelation for 300 years, but you're familiar with your Old Testament, would you be thinking in terms of, you know, I read these things that sound like God is talking about there's something coming, something big is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. I haven't seen it. His servant from Isaiah 52 and 53 and passages like that, his servant is going to come. I'm looking for the Son of David is going to come and have an everlasting kingdom. And I don't see any of that. And now, looking back, there's been nothing said by God for 300 years. Would you begin to think, yeah, maybe God has forgotten what he said? Maybe God didn't mean what he said. Maybe nobody's coming after all. It's been 300 years. And yet you have no idea that at another 50 or 100 years, a little baby is born in Bethlehem of Judea. According to God's timetable, not late, but just right. Just at the right moment. Midnight, there was a cry. Everybody, you know, you can imagine the flurry of activity. Everybody's getting up. If they had been asleep, waking up and suddenly going into action, and the lamps are trimmed. We got to get ready to have these lamps burning for this procession that we're about to be involved in. And then the request, "I think we need some oil. Can you share? Can you share? Can you give us some of your oil?" Some things you can't share. Some things you can only share to your detriment. You imagine a kid thinking that the highlight of his summer, he wants to go to Six Flags. And Six Flags tickets aren't cheap, and he doesn't have any money. And he's got a friend, and they both want to go to Six Flags before the summer's over. And they come up with a plan, you know, we need to do what we can to earn some money. Maybe we get a little bit of allowance, and we need to be saving that up, and we need to be taking whatever odd jobs we can find. Can we mow a few yards and earn a few dollars and save that up over the next couple of months and hopefully have enough so that we can go to Six Flags? And so let's imagine that one of the boys does that, and he works hard and diligently, and he saves up, and finally he gets his stash out, and he counts it, and he got enough for a ticket. And he, with the good news, runs over to his friend's house and tells him, I've got enough. How are you doing with your money? And the friend says, oh, I don't have any. I don't have any money. I have gotten really good at this video game I've been playing. I don't have any money. What if you gave me half of yours? Well, then nobody goes to Six Flags, right? Nobody goes to Six Flags. Some things you cannot share, but to your detriment. If the wise had shared their oil in this story and ran out themselves, do you think Jesus would have held them up as an example of wisdom? Now, somebody says, well, I thought, you know, Christianity was about helping your brother, helping a brother in need. You know, having a sharing attitude, that's not the point of the parable. Again, you can go other passages that clearly bring out those kinds of truths. Go to the story of the Good Samaritan. It's also the case. Some things you can't do for somebody else. Some things you can't share. Listen to this, young people. If you haven't gotten married yet, and if that describes you, you do not share your body with anyone. You save that for your future spouse, if there's going to be one. The Lord wills. You save yourself for them, and you don't share your body with anyone, and not even your future spouse, until you're actually married. And obviously, if you're married, you don't share yourself with anybody but your spouse. You don't give away your purity for pornography. Don't give your sobriety over so that you can have a bottle of alcohol. Sometimes wisdom is knowing what you can't afford to give up. Wisdom may be knowing what you can't afford to give away. And we could say that applies in the case of these five who were wise. And that's why they're called wise. And they know they can't afford to give away something which, if they had, the whole point of their being prepared, they wouldn't have been. They wouldn't have been prepared. They'd be in the same boat as the five who are called foolish. And so then you've got what? 10 foolish? Everybody loses? What's better? That if you got to have some fools among the number, is it better that at least you got some wise too? Or is it better that everybody's a fool? Should we all just throw in and become foolish because some people don't want to go to heaven? Okay, I wanted to go, but since you don't, I guess I need to bring myself down. I need to tone my morality down and bring it down to your level, because let's just nobody go. I'm sorry, but if you don't want to go, I still do. And I hope that if I didn't want to go, you still would. And that we all, isn't that how anybody gets there? Does anybody go who doesn't want to go? You got to want to go to put in the effort that God requires to call faithfulness. What does he mean? Be faithful until death. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful if it costs your death. What level of dedication is God asking from me? Isn't he asking for your whole heart, soul, mind, strength? Isn't he asking for everything? Can't share that with you. You got to go buy for yourselves. In the language of Galatians 6 and verse 5, each will have to bear his own load. There are loads that I can help somebody bear. We can help each other. That's a gospel principle. Help each other bear each other's burdens. True. But there are some things you can't do for me. There are some things only I can. Think about worship. When we took a little bit earlier, the supper memorializing the death of our Savior. What if I just try to hand that over to you? Gary, you take the Lord's Supper for me today. Can he do that? Must I bear my own responsibility in the worship of God? Just to use one example there. Let's move on. Verse 10. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. So wisdom is timely. Wisdom is ready. Wisdom is in the right place at the right time, and they get to go in. If I can use one more illustration from a concert. This is back from when I was a kid, and I think I've told this story before, but I must have been about 12 years old. We had moved from Fort Worth to Middle Tennessee back in the late 70s so that Dad could work with Tennessee Bible College, and we were only about 70 miles east of Nashville. And so a particular evening, there were several people who were going to travel together in a bus to Nashville to the Grand Ole Opry, and there was going to be they were taping a TV special that evening, and had several performers were going to be on stage. I think admission was going to be free. It was not your average Grand Ole Opry performance. It was a television special in the making, and we were going to be there in the audience and see it. And one of the performers was going to be Johnny Cash. And as it turned out, on the way there, our bus had mechanical trouble, and we had to stop. And the amazing thing was that we got there at all. But the fellow driving the bus, he had connections or whatever. He made a call. He finagled something so that in no time, we're off of that bus and on to another one. And the trip continues. And finally, we get to Nashville. And finally, we get to the Grand Ole Opry House. And we get inside, and we see, do you know who had just left the stage? Maybe he would have waited for a boy named Sue, but he didn't wait for a boy named Waylon, I know that. And so I missed seeing Johnny Cash by maybe 30 minutes at the most. Never did see him. Well, when he took the stage, I was elsewhere. I was not in the right place at the right time. I was somewhere on the road thanks to vehicle trouble. In the parable, the ready go in. That's how it works. God says, be ready. You come in. Just be ready. Well, be ready when? As long as it takes. Be ready till the bridegroom comes. Be ready till the return of the Lord. And so we need to stay always ready. For all of the new mornings that God has blessed us with, and there have been a lot, for some of us more than others, but for our entire lives, it can be said that there's always been a tomorrow. And the promise of tomorrow, we've always, to this good day, we've waked up in a tomorrow with the possibility of serving the Lord. And for all the opportunities that we've had, we've never come up against the last one, have we? All the second chances. Have you ever had a second chance to do the right thing? And yet, for all of the second chances, or third chances, or fourth chances, eventually, every one of us, one way or another, is going to come up against the last opportunity. The door is going to close. In Revelation 3 and verse 7, the angel of the church in Philadelphia is told this by the Lord, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. And that sounds so encouraging, so promising, doesn't it? We serve the Lord of opportunity, the Lord who opens a door for us. And who's going to keep God from opening a door he wants to open? And yet the last part of that verse goes on to say that Jesus has the key of David, and he's the one who shuts and no one opens. What are you going to do when the door shuts? You see, it's okay. If the door shuts behind you, it's okay. It's okay. The feast begins. The door is shut. I don't want the Lord to shut the door in my face. That's ultimate tragedy due to ultimate lack of preparation. And, you have some kind of pry bar that you're going to be able to pry that door open that the Lord has shut. Do you have enough friends who can come and bring their strength to bear to bust a door in when the Lord has shut the door? I don't think so. Verses 11, 12, and 13, afterward the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Isn't it something that the unprepared are not uninterested? Don't miss this point. It's not that, well, five were for foolish. They didn't make preparation. They didn't want to be at the wedding. They wanted to be there. They wanted to be. Had a little bit of oil with them. They run out. They take action of some sort, initially, by making a request that cannot be, given. Will you share? Can't do that. There's not enough. Wait, go to the people who sell the oil and get you some. And they were willing to do that. They weren't just throwing up their hands saying, who wants to go to this wedding anyway? I've got something to watch on TV. They want to be at the wedding. But they're unprepared. And so when they do get back and they find the door shut, they find themselves unwelcome. And they find themselves even unacknowledged. I don't even know you? Does that sound harsh? Well, it's severe, isn't it? It's severe. Sin's pretty serious. Isn't that what we're talking about here? If a person ends up, if a member of the church ends up unprepared, lost on the day of judgment, that's pretty serious. Why would anybody end up in such a situation? Evidently, there's going to be people at the judgment making claims to have been ready. And the language here in this parable is reminiscent of something that is found earlier in the book in chapter 7, verses 21 and following, where Jesus would say that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What did the virgin say in verse 11? Lord, Lord, open. And his response is, I don't know you. Don't know you. And in Matthew 7, Jesus says on that day, people are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do so much for you? We did this, we did that, we did the other thing. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Well, who does get to go to heaven? Jesus said, it's the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. That's it. Well, what about these claims that are being... It wasn't the will of God. Whatever they were doing, you can know they were out of step with the will of God. Now, how will I know what the will of God for me is? Well, the only way is to get in touch with his written revelation. There's not another book I can appeal to, is there? Is there a guru out there? Is there some super smart person who can tell me what the will of God is without any reference to the scriptures? This is where God tells me how to live. This is where the Lord tells me how to get to glory. He reveals the gospel of Christ in the pages of the New Testament. And so living in harmony with what the gospel teaches means that I'm doing the will of the Father. And anybody who's not doing the will of the Father by living in harmony with gospel teaching, it doesn't matter the pretensions. It doesn't matter if he's deceived himself. There's a lot of people who have deceived themselves into thinking that they're on the Lord's side when in fact they're not. How would you know they're not? It's compare their belief and practice with the teaching of this book. That's all you can do. And that's enough. That's enough to know. Hold this book up as a mirror to my own belief and practice. I can hold it up as a mirror to somebody else's belief and practice. I can hold this up as a mirror to the belief and practice of some church out there, any denomination out there. And I can know, if I know what this book teaches, if I respect, if I rightly divide this book, then I can know if somebody's living in harmony with it or not. I mean, if I couldn't, I couldn't know who was a brother in Christ, could I? I couldn't identify a fellow Christian unless I could make those kinds of distinctions, unless I could judge a tree by its fruit. In Revelation 19 and verse 9, as we conclude, an angel says to John, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're invited, aren't we? How's your oil supply? Maybe you're not prepared. Would you get that way? Would you get on the road to faithfulness if that's not the direction you're heading? If we can help you in your obedience to the gospel this morning, the invitation is yours if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.